After 34 years in the church educational system, my wife and I decided about 3 years ago to retire and set our feet on some different paths in life. At that point, we began to make plans. We changed our residence to be closer to children and grandchildren. I began to develop what I thought were some wonderful projects. Some were absolutely brilliant, I thought. And then one of those pivotal moments in life happened. It was our privilege at that time to be living across the street from Elder F. Enzio Busha and his wife, now an emeritus 70. And one day, Elder Busha taught our high priest quorum. And he cited a scripture in the book of Alma, where Alma longs to have the voice of an angel and then immediately repents of those feelings, and then in verse 4 makes a remarkable statement. He says, "We have to be careful what we desire, for the Lord grants unto us the desires of our heart." And then come what was to me almost a stunning statement. "Whether that be unto salvation or unto destruction, that God will grant unto us the will and the things which we desire." I went home that day, and it's not that I felt that any of my desires were wrong, but I, in that moment, realized that those desires were mine. And that day I began to try and let the Lord know that what I'd like to do is fulfill His desires. Even then I thought I really meant it. But I came to know that that's an easy thing to say and a difficult thing to do. As Elder Maxwell cited yesterday, only when we truly yield our hearts to God can He begin to accelerate the purification and the sanctification and the perfecting process. We have found in the 3 years that have come since that time that the Lord has set our feet on different paths than we expected. And this one is the latest. Just the other day, after President Hinckley called my wife and I was reading in the book of Deuteronomy and found a verse in the 12th chapter that came to mean a lot to me. It's put in the form of a commandment. The Lord says, "Thou shalt rejoice thyself before the Lord in all that thy putteth thy hand to do." We are grateful for this privilege to rejoice in the Lord at this new opportunity. Since starting on those paths, we have come to learn how truly merciful God is, how deeply He loves us, and how perfectly compelling His love is for us. When I was 16 years old and not smart enough to know very much at all, Spirit touched my heart, and I realized the significance of the woman that you marry. And starting at that time, I began to pray that the Lord would find for me the woman that would be an eternal companion. And those prayers were answered, and all that we now enjoy in our family with children and grandchildren is largely responsible to her. I've come to know that Jesus is our Christ, that His and the Father's mercies are infinite and never-ending, even when we're not deserving. I've always loved the prophet Joseph Smith, but it was my privilege to spend about 10 years in an intensive and extensive study of his life, of his writings, of his teachings, and of those who knew and loved him. And I came to know that here is a prophet of prophets, one who was worthy to bring about the restoration of this last great dispensation. And I've come to know with great power that those keys that he restored have continued unbroken to this day and now reside in our living prophet, even Gordon B. Hinckley. Again, we rejoice in this opportunity to serve. We're deeply humbled and greatly honored, and I leave that testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Although our numbers are much greater than those Relief Society sisters in Nauvoo, the spirit of the gathering is the same. Like us, they lifted, nurtured, and inspired each other. They prayed for each other. They consecrated all that they had to the kingdom of God. President Hinckley has described us as a vast reservoir of faith and good works and an anchor of devotion and loyalty and accomplishment. How remarkable that whether we are here in the conference center or in a chapel in Mexico or in a branch in Lithuania, we are sisters in Zion with a great work to do. And together, led by a prophet of God, we will do it. I hope you feel the love that I have for you, love that is shared by my counselors, who are a rich blessing to me. To say I was overwhelmed when President Hinckley called me to serve as Relief Society General President is a huge understatement. Can't you relate? But trembling voice, I responded, "Here am I, send me." After a Jewish friend learned what my calling entailed, she looked at me like I was crazy and said, "Bonnie, why would you do that?" At times like this, I am asking myself that question also. But there is one reason that I did what I'm doing. It's because I have made covenants with the Lord, and I know what that requires. Plus, I know that you and I would serve together, and that my willingness was on behalf of all of us. For centuries, righteous women have been stepping forward to join the cause of Christ. Many of you have recently been baptized. Your covenants are fresh in your hearts. Your sacrifice is still tender. As I think about you, I'm reminded of Priscilla Staines of Wiltshire, England. A 20-year-old Priscilla joined the church in 1843 alone. She had to steal away in the night to be baptized because of the persecutions of neighbors and the displeasure of her family. She wrote, "We waited until midnight and then repaired to a stream of water a quarter of a mile away. Here we found the water frozen over, and the elder had to chop a hole in the ice large enough for the purpose of baptism. None but God and his angels and few witnesses who stood on the bank with us heard my covenant. But the solemnity of that midnight hour, it seemed as though all nature were listening, and the recording angel writing our words in the book of the Lord. Her words, 'None but God and his angels heard my words,' touched my soul." For like Priscilla, no matter our age, our gospel knowledge, our time in the church, we are all women of covenant. That is a phrase we hear often in the church, but what does it mean? How do covenants define who we are and how we live? Covenants, or binding promises between us and our Heavenly Father, are essential for eternal progress. Step by step, he tutors us to become like him by enlisting us in his work. At baptism, we covenant to love him with all our hearts and love our brothers and our sisters as ourselves. In the temple, we further covenant to be obedient, selfless, faithful, honorable, charitable. We covenant to make sacrifices and to consecrate all that we have. Forged through priesthood authority, our covenants kept bring blessings to fill our cups to overflowing. How often do you reflect upon your covenants that they reach beyond mortality and connect you to the divine? Making covenants is an expression of a willing heart. Keeping covenants, the expression of a faithful heart. Sounds so simple on paper, doesn't it? Of course, the doing is where we prove who we really are. Thus, every time we reach out with love, patience, generosity, kindness, we honor our covenants by saying, "Here am I, send me." Usually, we speak these words softly, unaccompanied by brass bands. When has someone else's covenants with the Lord blessed your life, brought you peace, nurtured your soul? When my husband and I were missionaries in England, we saw many elders and sisters whose lives were directly influenced by the covenants of worthy women. I'm so thankful for mothers, sisters, aunts, Teachers, like so many of you, whose honored covenants extended blessings to others by the way they taught those future missionaries. Covenants not only coax us out of our comfort zone and into new growth, but lead others to do the same. Jesus said, "For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do." His covenant keeping encourages ours. Covenants save us from needless suffering. For example, when we obey the prophet's guidance, we are keeping the covenant. He has counseled us to avoid debt, maintain a food supply, and become self-reliant. Living within our means blesses us beyond that obedience. It teaches us gratitude, restraint, unselfishness. It brings peace from financial pressure and protection from materialism's greed. Keeping our lamps filled means that unforeseen circumstances do not hinder opportunities to declare with devotion, "Here am I, send me." Covenants renewed invigorate and refresh a weary soul. Each Sunday when we partake of the sacrament, what happens in our hearts when we hear those words, "Always remember him"? Do we improve the following week by refocusing on what matters most? Yes, we face hard things. Yes, making change is strenuous. But have you ever wondered how our sisters survived being driven from Nauvoo, many of them walking the entire trek? When their feet were tired, they were carried by their covenants. What else could grant such spiritual and physical fortitude? Covenants also protect us from being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Women of covenant stand firm when evil is called good and good is called evil. Whether it is in the college classroom, around the water cooler, or watching TV's latest experts, remembering our covenants keeps us from being led astray. Covenants can keep us and those we love spiritually safe and spiritually prepared by putting first things first. For instance, when it comes to families, we cannot afford to be indifferent and distracted. Childhood is a vanishing wonder. So few have had the sunny days I knew growing up on a farm. President Hinckley has said, "Our problems, almost everyone, arise out of the home of people. If there is to be a change, it must begin in the home. It is here that truth is learned, that integrity is cultivated, that self-discipline is instilled, and that love is nurtured." Sisters, the Lord needs women who will teach children to work and learn and serve and believe. Whether they're our own or another's, we must stand up and state, "Here am I, send me to watch over your little ones, to put them first, to guide them, protect them from evil, to love them." Sometimes we are faced with keeping our covenants when there seems to be no logical reason to do so. I listened to a single sister tell of her experience of coming to trust the Lord completely. Her life had not worked out as she had expected. Sound familiar? This period of soul searching was marked by changing jobs, new financial pressures, tugs from worldly philosophies. Now listen to what she did. She sat down with other sisters in her ward and found that they too were searching to find the peace the gospel brings. She asked for a priesthood blessing. She valiantly carried forward in her calling. She studied and tried to more fully commit her love and appreciation and conviction to Jesus Christ. She prayed. "I cried to the Lord," she said, "and told him I would do whatever he would ask of me." She did all this despite the difficulties. And do you know what happened? No, her eternal companion did not appear on her doorstep. But peace made its way into her heart, and life got better. Sisters, we keep our covenants when we share our life's wisdom and encourage another, when we visit teach with genuine compassion, when we help a young sister know that her fresh perspective will bless us in Relief Society. We can do that, sisters. When young Priscilla, our British convert of 1843, crossed the Atlantic, she was befriended by a woman the age of her mother. The older woman also felt the fire of the covenants she had made. When they docked at the wharf in Nauvoo, she was by Priscilla's side. Together, bold and believing, they joined with the saints of God. The spiritual integrity to keep our covenants comes from consistency in scripture study, prayer, service, and sacrifice. Such simple steps nurture our soul so we can say, "Send me to help a sister with her newborn. Send me to tutor a struggling student. Send me to love an outsider. Send me where you need me, when you need me." The Lord has called us to do all that we do with holiness of heart, and holiness is a product of covenant living. I love the words of the hymn and the way they make me feel. More holiness give me, more striving within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of His care, more joy in His service, more purpose in prayer. Holiness prompts the words, "Here am I, send me." When Priscilla Staines made her midnight covenant in those icy waters, she stepped forward into a new life, clothes nearly frozen, yet heart warmed with joy. "There was no turning back," she said. "I set out for a reward of everlasting life, trusting in God." President Hinckley, the Relief Society sisters around the world commit to you that we will stand united as women of covenant and hearken to your voice. In a host of different languages, hear the words of each Relief Society sister as we say, "Here am I, send me." May our individual covenants that bind us to our loving Heavenly Father guide us, protect us, sanctify us, and allow us to do likewise for all His children. I so pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved brethren and sisters, I too would like to express deep appreciation for the tremendous service of Sister Smoot and Sister Larson and Sister Dew and their board, who have served so very faithfully and well in this great and tremendous organization for women. It is a marvelous society, 4,900,000 strong. Nothing like it, I think, in all the world. And it touches for such tremendous good the lives of women everywhere across the earth. Thank you, dear sisters, for what you've done. Welcome to you, Sister Parkin, and your counselors, and the board which you will select. We now conclude this great conference. We've enjoyed a wonderful feast at the table of the Lord. We've been instructed in His ways after His pattern. Each of us should be a little better for this rich experience. Otherwise, our gathering has been largely in vain. When I conclude, the choir will sing, "Abide with me, 'tis eventide. The day is past and gone. The shadows of the evening fall, the night is coming on. Within my heart a welcome guest, within my home abide. O Savior, stay this night with me. Behold, 'tis eventide." That pretty well sums up the feelings of our hearts as we return to our homes. May the Spirit of our Lord accompany us and remain with us. We know not what lies ahead of us. We know not what the coming days will bring. We live in a world of uncertainty. For some, there will be great accomplishment. For others, disappointment. For some, much of rejoicing and gladness, good health and gracious living. For others, perhaps sickness and a measure of sorrow. We do not know. But one thing we do know, like the polar star in the heavens, regardless of what the future hold, there stands the Redeemer of the world, the Son of God, certain and sure as the anchor of our immortal lives. He is the rock of our salvation, our strength, our comfort, the very focus of our faith. In sunshine and in shadow, we look to him, and he is there to assure and smile upon us. He is the central focus of our worship. He is the Son of the living God, the firstborn of the Father, the only begotten in the flesh, who left the royal courts on high to be born as a mortal in the most humble of circumstances. Of the lowliness of his living, he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He went about doing good. He was a man of miracles. He reached out to those in distress. He healed the sick and raised the dead. Yet for all of the love he brought into the world, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and was esteemed not. We look upon his matchless life and say with the prophet Isaiah, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." When the great war in heaven was fought, Lucifer, the son of the morning, came forth with a plan that was rejected. The Father of us all, with love for us, his children, offered a better plan under which we would have freedom to choose the course of our lives. His firstborn son, our elder brother, was the key to that plan. Man would have his agency, and with that agency would go accountability. Man would walk the ways of the world and sin and stumble. But the Son of God would take upon himself flesh and offer himself a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all men. Through unspeakable suffering, he would become the great Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind. With some small understanding of that incomparable gift, that marvelous gift of redemption, we bow in reverent love before him. As a church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There is some substance to what they say. Our faith, our knowledge, is not based on ancient tradition, the creeds which came of a finite understanding and out of the almost infinite discussions of men trying to arrive at a definition of the risen Christ. Our faith, our knowledge, comes of the witness of a prophet in this dispensation who saw before him the great God of the universe and his beloved Son, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke to him. He spoke with them. He testified openly, unequivocally, and unabashedly of that great vision. It was a vision of the Almighty and of the Redeemer of the world, glorious beyond our understanding, but certain and unequivocating in the knowledge which it brought. It is out of that knowledge, rooted deep in the soil of modern revelation, that we, in the words of Nephi, talk of Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We preach of Christ. We prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies, that we and our children may know to what source we may look for a remission of our sins. And so, my beloved brethren and sisters, as we bid you goodbye for a season, we repeat our firm and enduring testimony. We do it as individuals with a sure and certain knowledge. As I have said many times before, and as I now say again, I know that God, our eternal Father lives. He is the great God of the universe. He is the Father of our spirits, with whom we may speak in prayer. I know that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, the Redeemer of the world, who gave his life that we might have eternal life, and who rules and reigns with his Father. I know that they are individual beings, separate and distinct one from another, and yet alike in form and substance and purpose. I know that it is the work of the Almighty to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet, the great prophet of this dispensation, through whom these truths have come. I know that this church is the work of God, presided over and directed by Jesus Christ, whose holy name it bears. Of these things I testify in solemnity as I leave with you, my beloved associates, my love and blessing, in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, may I, on behalf of all of us, express appreciation also to the Relief Society Presidency and their board that have served us so well and just recently released. Once again, we are approaching the close of another uplifting and inspiring general conference. I always feel so energized and enlightened during these marvelous days of teaching and testimony. I know that most of you feel the same way. Perhaps what we feel during conference is similar to the feeling experienced by the Savior's earliest disciples as they followed him from place to place to hear him teach the good news of his gospel. In many ways, those were disheartening days for the children of Israel. Toiling under domination of the Roman Empire, they yearned for freedom and peace. They awaited the Messiah. They were sure he would come to deliver them from physical and political oppression. And some responded to the Savior's gospel of happiness and peace, although they did not yet fully appreciate all of its spiritual implications. On one particular day, early in the Lord's mortal ministry, a great multitude followed him to the Sea of Galilee and pressed around him as he stood on the shore. So he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables. Great and wonderful things were taught that day, including the parable of the sower. At the end of the full day of teaching and instruction, the Lord suggested to his disciples that they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. While they were sailing that night, there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat onto the ship, saw that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Can you imagine what the apostles must have been thinking as they watched the very elements, the wind, the rain, and the sea obey their master's calm command? Although they had only recently been called to the holy apostleship, they knew him, and they loved him, and believed in him. They had oft left their work and their families to follow him. In a relatively short period of time, they heard him teach incredible things, and they had seen him perform mighty miracles. But this was beyond their comprehension, and the looks on their faces must have shown it. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? In turbulent and sometimes frightening times, the Savior's promise of infinite and eternal peace resonate with special power to us as his ability to calm the crashing waves must have profoundly affected those who were with him on the Sea of Galilee that stormy night so long ago. Like those who were alive at the time of his mortal ministry, there are some among us who look for physical peace and prosperity as signs of the Savior's wondrous power. We sometimes fail to understand that the everlasting peace Jesus promises is an inner peace, born in faith, anchored by testimony, nurtured with love, and expressed through continual obedience and repentance. It is a peace of spirit that echoes through the heart and the soul. If one truly knows and experiences the inner peace, there is no fear from worldly disharmony or discord. One knows deep down inside that all is well as far as the things that really matter are concerned. As President Hinckley instructed the brethren last night, there is no peace in sin. There may be ease, popularity, fame, and even prosperity, but there is no peace. Wickedness never was happiness. One cannot be at peace if one is living a life out of harmony with revealed truth. There is no peace in being mean-spirited or contentious. There is no peace in vulgarity, promiscuity, or permissiveness. There is no peace in addiction to drugs, alcohol, or pornography. There is no peace in being abusive to others in any way, whether it be emotionally, physically, sexually. For those who are abusive will remain in mental and spiritual turmoil until they come to Christ in all humility and seek forgiveness through complete repentance. At one time or another, I believe everyone yearns for the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That peace for our troubled hearts only comes to us as we follow the light of Christ, which is given to every man that he may know good from evil. And as it leads us to repent of sins and seek forgiveness for all, there is a hunger to know the peaceable things of the kingdom and to taste the fruits of righteousness, which are sown in the peace of them that make peace. In every home, neighborhood, and community, we ought to strive for peace and never be party to stirring up contention or division. Throughout scriptural history, the Lord has promised peace to his followers. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Isaiah referred to the Savior as the Prince of Peace. And Nephi foresaw the day among his descendants when the Son of Righteousness shall appear unto them, and he shall heal them, and they shall have peace with him. Just hours before he was to begin that glorious and yet awful process of the atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ made this significant promise to his apostles: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Was he promising his beloved associates the kind of peace the world recognizes? Safety, security, with the absence of contention or tribulation? Certainly, historical record would suggest otherwise. Those original apostles knew much of trial and persecution throughout the remainder of their lives, which is probably why the Lord added this insight to his promise: "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." He continued, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Peace, real peace, whole soul to the very core of your being, comes only in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that precious truth is discovered and gospel principles are understood and applied, great peace can distill in the hearts and souls of our Heavenly Father's children. Said the Savior through the prophet Joseph Smith, "He who doeth the works of righteousness shall receive his reward, even peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come." It is sometimes amazing to see the difference this peace can have in the lives of those who accept it. While I was presiding over the Canada-Toronto mission many years ago, our missionaries began teaching a family that was in spiritual darkness. They were poor, uneducated, and their personal appearance reflected the lack of appreciation or concern for normal hygiene and grooming. But they were good, honorable people, among the honest in heart that we always pray for our missionaries to find. And they responded spiritually as they felt, for the first time in their lives, the peace the gospel offers. When we learned that they were going to be baptized, Sister Ballard and I attended the baptismal service. I happened to be standing next to the bishop of the ward when the family arrived. In all honesty, I must tell you that they were quite a sight. They looked unkempt, unclean, and somewhat scruffy. Because he had been out of town for a period of time, the bishop had not yet met the newest members of his ward. So this first impression was, to say the least, unimpressive. But as they walked away, I thought I could feel his knees begin to buckle. I put my arm around this good bishop to give him my support, physically as well as spiritually. I felt prompted to say to him, "Bishop, isn't this wonderful? We will make good Latter-day Saints out of them." He looked at me and smiled. I just couldn't tell if he was smiling because he agreed with me or if he thought that I might be just another over-enthusiastic missionary. The baptismal service proceeded, and the family was baptized. The next day, we decided to attend the ward to make sure that the family was well-received when they came to their meetings as new members of the church. As the family came into the chapel for the sacrament meeting, I was sitting on the stand next to the bishop. The father was wearing a clean white shirt. It was not large enough for him to button fastened the top button at the neck. And he was wearing a tie that I could remember seeing on one of my elders. But his face radiated with happiness and peace. The mother and the daughters looked like they had been transformed from the previous day. Their dresses were not fancy, but they were clean and lovely. They too had special gospel glow. The little boys wore white shirts that were several sizes too large for them, even with the sleeves rolled up. And they were wearing ties that almost extended down to their knees. It was obvious that the missionaries had put their own white shirts and ties on these little boys so they could come to sacrament meeting appropriately dressed. They sat with their missionaries, and the light of the gospel literally shone from them. Alma describes this as receiving God's image in your countenances. I leaned over to the bishop again and said, "See, Bishop, we will make saints out of them." Of course, that overnight physical transformation was merely superficial when compared to the overwhelming, more significant spiritual transformation that took place in that family as the gospel entered into their hearts and lives. Through the instruction of the missionaries and the subsequent fellowshipping of their good bishop and the ward members, the entire family emerged from spiritual darkness into gospel light and truth. In that light, the family was warmed, refreshed, revitalized by the peace that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ lives. The light of the gospel truths restored to the earth through the prophet Joseph Smith began to show this family the way to the temple, where 1 year later they received their eternal blessings. Again, quoting the prophecies of Isaiah, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Once we have tasted the sweet fruit of God's peace, we are naturally inclined to share it with others. Francis of Assisi was known as the lover of creation, who lived most of his life ministering to the poor and the needy that were around him, including the animals. The peace he found in his service energized him and made him yearn to embrace others with it. He wrote, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me show love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." On more than one occasion, the Lord urged his followers to be peacemakers, promising that such would be called the children of God. That concept is woven throughout the scriptures, creating a patchwork of peace through parable and proclamation. "Agree with thine adversary, love your enemies, judge not, love thy neighbor as thyself, condemn not, forgive, love one another." Those are but a few of the scriptural instructions clearly indicating that God's peace is not to be hoarded. Rather, it is to be shared liberally with our families, our friends, and our communities. It is to be shared with the church as well as those who are not members of the church. While those around us may not choose to taste the sweetness and peace of the fullness of the restored gospel for themselves, surely they will be blessed by seeing it in our lives and feeling the peace of the gospel in our presence. The message of peace will grow and expand through our example. Live in peace, said the Apostle Paul, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. I'm grateful that I can witness to you that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. By following him in faith and trust, all may find sweet inner peace the gospel has to offer to us, as it has been taught to us so beautifully during this conference. To this I humbly testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My beloved brothers and sisters, it is with deep humility and great appreciation that I stand in this holy place. As a little boy growing up in Raymond, Alberta, Canada, I loved it every time we sang the hymn, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord." Those words, each time we sang them in a sacrament meeting or Sunday school, burned commitment into my heart and soul that I always wanted to go where the Lord wanted me to go, to say what he wanted me to say, and I'll be what you want me to be, dear Lord. That commitment seems appropriate to restate today. I'm grateful for the sustaining vote of yesterday. And with you, I sustain President Gordon B. Hinckley and his counselors, President Monson and President Faust, and President Packer and all of the 12, as prophets, seers, and revelators. I bear witness that indeed they are prophets, seers, and revelators. I love the Lord. I love this church. I love the wonderful, faithful saints throughout the world who do all that they can to honor their commitments and to live their religion. I bear witness that God lives and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is our Savior and our Redeemer. I love him. I want to do all that I can to serve as he would have me serve. And I say these words and bear my witness to the truthfulness of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The podcast you just heard was recorded with Anchor. If you want to make your own, download the Android or iOS app completely free from anchor.fm/podcast. That's anchor.fm/podcast.